indeed an employee thereof. Before we look at God's word together, let's just spend a moment in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you speak to us, that you give us your words, that those words that Joe's just read for us aren't the words of men, but they're the words of the God who made us and who loves us. Lord, we pray that as we look at them now, that's how we'd experience them. We thank you that your word is truthful, and we pray that you'd use it to change the way that we think. We thank you that your word is beautiful, and we pray that you'd use it to change the way we feel. And we thank you that your word is powerful, and we pray that you'd use it this evening to change the way that we live to your glory. Amen. Great. Well, Tim said we were going to get a bit more personal this evening, and that's precisely where we're going to start off. So let me ask you a question. How do you feel this evening? How do you feel? Now, I know that some of you here are men, some of you are Yorkshiremen, so that might be a difficult question for you. But it's really not that complicated, is it? How do you feel? Do you feel happy, sad, tired, angry, excited, content, frustrated, bored? Hopefully not bored quite yet. Well, when you've come up with an answer to that, when you've thought about how you feel, have a go at this question. Why do you feel the way you feel right now? What's the reason for it? Why do you feel the way you feel? Well, I might be wrong, but I reckon for the vast majority of us here this evening, we feel the way we feel because of what's happened to us. Whether that's during the day today, this week, this month, or even this year. So maybe you feel tired because you ran a marathon a week ago, or you've been on a really long bike ride, Andy Harvey. I'll be watching those eyelids. Maybe you feel angry because you've had a rubbish week at work. Maybe you feel happy because you've had some good news this week, or just because it stopped raining for a few minutes. Anyway, I expect that you feel the way you feel because of what's happened to you. That's just normal, isn't it? That's the way that we work as people. Our experiences, the things that happen to us, shape our feelings. But now let me ask you a third question. What does your faith tell you to do with that? Because here's how I reckon we often think the Christian faith works in this area. Something has happened to me, maybe something bad, but I mustn't let it unsettle my feelings, my emotions. I mustn't let my experiences determine my emotions because, well, then I'll just be all over the place, won't I, depending on what's happening to me at any given time. So if something good has happened, well, I'll feel good. If something bad has happened, I'll feel bad. And we think our faith tells us, well, no, that's not the way. Our emotions shouldn't be shaped by what has happened to us. That actually we need to base our feelings on something more concrete, something objective, something outside of ourselves. Something constant, like God's love or his sovereignty, his control over the universe. I think actually we can sometimes be quite suspicious of the language of experience and particularly of the relationship between experience and emotion. So we think that our faith tells us that we mustn't base how we feel on what has happened to us. That actually the path to contentment in the Christian life is to forget about what's happened to us, to just kind of put it behind us. Well, let me tell you this evening that approach is almost entirely wrong. It's almost entirely wrong. You see, our problem as Christians isn't that we're too much affected by the things that happen to us. It's actually that we're too little affected by what has happened to us. We don't let what has happened to us affect us as deeply, as profoundly as it should. So here's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to look together at what has happened to us if we're Christians. Actually, more specifically, we're going to look at the relationship between what has happened to Jesus and what has happened to us and what that means for the Christian life. So, what has happened to us? Well, open your Bibles if you've closed them at Ephesians 2 and let's find out. Ephesians is a letter by the early church leader Paul to a group of Christians in a place called Ephesus. And Paul's letter starts, I suppose, in a way that you might expect a letter from a Christian leader to start. He goes on about how great God is and about all the great things that God has done in Jesus. He's just been talking about what's happened to Jesus, actually. So if you look at the towards the end of chapter 1, verse 20, He's talking there about how God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, and so on. Paul has been talking about what has happened to Jesus, and one of the things that he's mentioned there is Jesus' resurrection. He's talking about Easter. So it's very topical, isn't it? We've just had Easter. So that's partly why I wanted to preach on this passage for you this evening, because it fits in with Easter, the festival in the church calendar we've just had. Another reason why I wanted to preach on this topic particularly is because I've recently been reading this book. This is a book called Resurrection and Redemption by Richard B. Gaffin Jr. You can tell it's a heavy theological book because he's got a middle initial and a suffix to his name. It's the sort of book that they make you read when you're at Bible college. It's heavy going at times, but it is really good. And what Richard Gaffin says at the start of this book is, he says this, he says, actually, there are three ways in which we normally think the resurrection fits into the Christian life. So we might want to use the resurrection apologetically. So we use it as a defense for the fact that the Christian faith is true. We say we know the Christian faith is true because, well, Jesus rose from the dead. That proves it. And we talk about the eyewitness accounts and that kind of thing, stuff that I guess you guys have been looking at in recent weeks. That's number one. Number two, we use the resurrection just as a sort of general source of encouragement because, well, it's a positive thought, isn't it? Jesus rose from the dead. That's good news. That should encourage us. And number three, we think that the resurrection is proof that the cross worked. So Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And the resurrection is God saying, yep, the sacrifice worked. That did it. It's kind of a rubber stamping of Jesus's work on the cross. But there's more to it than that, Richard Gaffin says. Those three things are all true of the resurrection. But to think of it as limited to that maybe relegates it to sort of a bit part player in our theological systems, in how we think about the Christian faith. The resurrection isn't just a bit part player. It's much more important than that for the Apostle Paul and should be for us. So to see why, we're going to go with Paul as he turns in this letter to the Ephesians from speaking about Jesus, the end of chapter 1, to speaking about Christians, the start of chapter 2. He addresses the Ephesians directly at the start of chapter 2, and here's what he says to them. The first thing he says is this: you were dead. See that? Chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead. It's an incredible contrast, isn't it, with Jesus? It kind of brings things to a bit of a shuddering halt. It's been quite an upbeat letter so far, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And then he turns to them and he says, you were dead. It's a bit of a mood killer, isn't it? You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were lawbreakers and you were rebels against God and it killed you. Obviously, Paul can't mean physically dead. There wouldn't be much point in writing a letter to them if that were the case. He means that they are spiritually dead. They were cut off from God. They were alienated from him. But just because this death isn't physical doesn't make it any less serious. Paul doesn't say, yeah, you guys were in a bit of a bad way. You know, spiritually, things weren't ideal for you. You were in a tight spot. He doesn't even say you were really, really sick. He says, you were dead. And what was true of them was true of us and is true of you right here, right now, if you're not a Christian. Look at the end of verse 3. Paul's definition extends to the rest of mankind as well. We were dead. We were lifeless, inert, sleeping with the fishes, spiritually speaking. And then in the following verses, Paul goes on to expand on how precisely we were dead, on what kind of things characterise that state of spiritual deadness. Do you notice there that this spiritual deadness is the result of both external and internal influences? So look at verse 2. He says, we've been following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. That's his way there of talking about the devil. External influences, the world and the devil, had led us astray. They'd held us captive. They'd lured us away from following God. But the thing is, this spiritual deadness isn't just an external problem. There's a bit of a trend, I think, in our culture today to want to blame external influences for anything, any problems that people have. So if you think about the riots that we had in London last year, We will remember them vividly in our house because Lucas had just been born, and it seemed like he was coming into a world of chaos and closed shops and all kinds of madness. But think of the aftermath to those riots, the way people have tried to pass the blame onto police injustice or economic hardship or failings in the education system or poor parenting. Anywhere, basically, but onto the rioters themselves. The rioters, well, they're the victims, aren't they? They're not responsible for their actions. It was the system. It's the system's fault. But Paul won't let us wriggle out of this one by playing the victim card. He won't let us go there. Because as well as following those external powers, the world and the devil, look at verse 3. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Our spiritual deadness isn't somebody else's fault. We wanted to live without reference to God. We wanted to please ourselves, to live for the moment, rather than for our Maker. So we are both victim and perpetrator. Spiritual deadness has an internal and an external cause. And notice as well that the problem is vertical as well as horizontal. It's not just that sin messes up our relationships with one another, although it does do that. The real problem is that it makes us, to use the phrase, it's a really powerful phrase Paul uses in verse 3, makes us children of wrath. That's a heavy phrase, isn't it? The wrath that Paul is talking about there is God's righteous anger against evil. And it was pointing right at us. It is pointing right at you if you're not a Christian. Being spiritually dead makes you eternally doomed. So I think we can agree it's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? You were dead. That part of the story is uncomfortable, and it probably doesn't make us feel very good about ourselves. Well, quite right, it shouldn't. But look at what Paul tells the Ephesians next. The second thing he says to them is this: you are alive. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. God made us alive. He brought us back from the dead, just as he brought Jesus back from the dead that first Easter Sunday. See, here Paul is starting to draw the connection between what happened to Jesus and what has happened to us. We often think, don't we, of Jesus' resurrection as being the guarantee of the fact that we as Christians will rise from the dead when he returns and we'll go and be with him in heaven. And that's true, but that's not where Paul goes with it here. He doesn't say God will make us alive together with Christ. God already has made us alive. Past tense, this is something that has already happened. So when Jesus rose from the dead, that wasn't just the guarantee of future bodily resurrection for Christians. It was the guarantee of current spiritual resurrection for Christians. It wasn't just physical death that was defeated when Jesus rose from the dead. Spiritual death was defeated too. Because Jesus rose from the dead, and because, if you're a Christian, because you've been joined to him by faith, you are spiritually alive today. You can relate to God. That's why the resurrection, why Easter really is worth celebrating. Let me illustrate. My sister-in-law, Catherine, Lainey's little sister, she's just got a first in her degree. And that's great news, and you know, we want to celebrate that fact with her. But just imagine how much more I'd be celebrating if her getting a first in her degree meant that I got a first in my degree. I mean, that really would be something to celebrate, wouldn't it? But that's how the resurrection works. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our current spiritual resurrection. It means that we're alive today. And doesn't that mean that Jesus is all the more praiseworthy? His resurrection is good news in and of itself, obviously, but the fact that it gets applied to us, that makes it fantastic news, doesn't it? And it means that the resurrection is every bit as important to as the cross in enabling us to relate to God. On the cross, Jesus dealt with our sin, the barrier between us and God, by taking it on himself and suffering the punishment for it. Though Jesus was, he was the Son of God, he took the place of us, the children of wrath. But it's through his resurrection that everyone who believes in him is made alive with him. These are big thoughts, and they can all be a bit hard to get your head around. So now we're going to have a brief rock interlude, something that I think all sermons should have. One of the albums that I've been listening to the most this year is this album, Separation Sunday by The Hold Steady. Has anybody heard of The Hold Steady? Yes, good man. That's one up on the guys this morning. The rest of you, you need this band in your life. They're not a Christian band, but there's some Catholicism somewhere in the background, because there's lots of kind of Christian, particularly Catholic imagery in their songs. So they're very interesting to listen to from a Christian perspective. And that album, Separation Sunday, is a bit of a concept album, really. So it tells the story of this girl from a good Christian home. A home so Christian that her parents named her Hallelujah, although she gets called Holly for short in the majority of the album. Anyway, this girl, she sort of turns her back on the Christian faith, and she gets into all kinds of sex and drugs and rock and roll, and things get pretty seedy for a while. But at the end of the album, she has this moment of kind of coming back to her faith, this dramatic kind of return. What I want to do is just play us a minute or so from the start of the final song on the album, from which we've got our title for this evening, How a Resurrection Really Feels. So Sue, if you could pump up the volume so we really get to enjoy the guitar, we'll enjoy this.
But they get druggy and they get ugly and they get bloody. The priest just kind of laughed. The deacon caught a draft. She crashed into the Easter Mass with her hair done up in broken glass. She was limping left on broken heels, and she said, Father, can I tell your congregation how a resurrection really feels?
You'll have to buy the album or stream it or whatever you kids are doing these days. Did you notice what's happening in that song? So she stumbles into the Easter Mass and she looks a total mess. But she says to the priest there, she says, Father, let me tell your congregation how a resurrection really feels. And I guess the implication is that unlike the guys in a pew who've been in church all their lives, the good Christians, she's been to the depths. She knows what it is. To see a very ugly side of life and to come back for it from it in a way that maybe they don't. And I listened to that song, and I guess my own testimony is in a way not particularly spectacular. I was brought up in a Christian home. I'm one of the good kids sat in the pews. I never rebelled in anything like the way she does during the course of that album. But she's not the only one who can say, can I tell the congregation how a resurrection really feels? Because all of us, if we're Christians, have been brought back from the dead. Her experience of going to the depths, of being in a terrible, terrible place, but being saved from it, her experience is our experience, is your experience. So let me encourage us, as Christians, to spend some time telling one another how a resurrection really feels, to remind one another that we are alive. We're alive. That's incredible, isn't it? And it doesn't stop there. Look at what else has happened to you if you're a Christian. Look at verse 6. God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just look a little bit across the page to chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Compare the words in verse 6 with what Paul says about Jesus. Paul says that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Can you see the connection there? What God has done for Jesus God has done for us. Spiritually speaking, God has placed us at the right hand of the throne of heaven. What does that mean? Well, Tim Keller, who's a church leader in New York, many of you might have heard of him, he points out that that place, the right hand of the throne of God, is the place of the utmost honour and affection. By putting us there, God couldn't speak more highly of us. There's nothing better that God could do for us than to make us alive and take us to be with him at his right hand with Jesus in the throne of heaven. And that feels pretty amazing, doesn't it? To know that that is what God has done for us. He's put us in heaven at his right hand. It feels pretty amazing, but there's an obvious danger here, I think. If God has seated us with Jesus in the heavenly places, then there's a good chance, because we're sinful human beings, that it might go to our head. So that's why the third thing Paul is so keen to emphasise is this. God did it. God did it. Let's just follow through these verses and see how Paul draws out that fact. So have a look at verse 4. What was the reason for God doing this? Well, it wasn't because of our great worth. It was because of the great love with which he loved us, because he was rich in mercy. Is it something we could have done ourselves? Well, no. Verse 5, he made us alive even when we were dead in our trespasses. Did we earn it? No, it's by grace. It's God's free gift that we have been saved. And what does this salvation show? Well, it doesn't show that Christians are better than everyone else, because we're not. We were just as dead as the rest of mankind. It shows, verse 7, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And if we haven't got the message, well, verses 8 and 9 sum it up. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And that means that any sort of boasting from the church to the world is absolutely out. A lot of the time, Christians can come across as a little bit holier than thou, as if we're kind of superior to non-Christians, either morally superior because we are living a better life, or intellectually superior because we've figured out the truth of the universe. Well, that's not true. Those things are no cause for boasting. We were dead just as everybody was dead. It is God's grace that has saved us. There's no place for Christians going out there and portraying ourselves as better than the world. And we've got to be really keen, really careful to make sure that that's not how we come across. And it also means that any sort of boasting within the church is absolutely ruled out. One of Paul's big themes in the book of Ephesians is church unity. And doesn't what has happened to us just massively level the playing field? We were dead, God made us alive, and it was him who did it. We were all in the same boat. None of us can look at one another and think, oh, well, you know, I'm better than them. I deserve, God really ought to have saved me. You were a bit lucky to be included. That's not true. We were all dead. None of us deserved saving. None of us deserved to be made alive. And yet that's what God did for us. And that's how we ought to view one another. That's what will keep our church, Christ Church Central, from being characterised by that kind of competitive spirituality that can sometimes exist among Christians, you know, who's been to the most meetings, who knows the most Bible verses, all that kind of stuff. It's not what it's about. There's no place for boasting in the Christian life and in the church. And notice in verse 8 the role of faith. It is through faith that we've been saved, but faith is not, it's not the reason we're saved. It's not as if faith is something that we bring to the table in exchange for salvation. Faith is just the empty hand that receives God's gift. Faith is the glue that sticks us to Jesus, and it means that we can share in all his benefits. I guess that does leave us perhaps with one further question. What about our good works? Why bother living a good life? Where does that fit in? Well, the fourth thing that Paul wants to say to the Ephesians in these verses is this. Go live it. You've been made alive. Go live it. Let me read verse 10 again. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Do you notice the phrase with which that verse ends? That we should walk in them. Does that ring any bells? I guess if you, it may ring bells from verse 2. I think it's supposed to point us back there. where Paul talks about the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So as Christians, Paul says, you've got a new walk. Now, not literally a new walk. This isn't, you know, we're not in Monty Python Ministry of Silly Walks territory, thankfully. By a new walk, Paul means a new lifestyle. In one sense, I suppose that should be obvious, shouldn't it? New life means new lifestyle. Live as if you're alive. And what does that new lifestyle look like? Well, it means good works. It means doing the sort of behaviour the Bible commends, the sort of stuff that Paul goes on to talk about in the second half of Ephesians. So to illustrate, just flick over the page to chapter 4. I'm going to read from chapter 4, verse 17, where Paul kind of picks up this theme of Christians having a new walk. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to every sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's a kind of expanded definition of the spiritual deadness he was talking about in chapter 2. But he goes on, that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. New life, Paul is saying, means new lifestyle. And he goes on in the following verses to list a bunch of stuff that they should put behind them because it's characteristic of their old lifestyle, and a bunch of stuff that they should do because those are the characteristics of the life that God has given them in Christ Jesus. You see, for Paul, the Christian life is massively, massively based on what has happened to you. It's based on the fact that you were dead, but God made you alive together with Christ Jesus. So I guess that means there are really only two things that you need to know as a Christian. You need to know what's happened to you because of the fact that you've been joined to Jesus. And you need to know what's going to happen to you when Jesus returns. If you know what has happened to you, you've been made alive with Christ. And if you know what's going to happen to you, a feature of being raised from the dead and being with him in glory, well, the whole of the rest of the Christian life is really just application of those facts. It's just living out those things in the specifics of day-to-day life. So let me say to you that if you're finding actually at the moment that you feel like you're walking more in those sins and trespasses in which you used to walk, if it feels like that's maybe, that to do those good works is a real battle, well, think about what has happened to you. That is the way the Christian life is supposed to work. Thinking about what has happened to you, that you've been made alive, that will give you the motivation, it will give you the strength to fight against sin and to live in those good works that God has prepared for you. If perhaps you feel like life has got on top of you, if your answer to that how do you feel question at the start of the sermon was a negative one, then the solution is not to forget about what has happened to you. Far from it. Actually, that's the solution presented to us by religions like Buddhism. Buddhism essentially is a religion of escapism, to just sort of almost deny what's happened to you and through meditation and things just sort of escape from it. The Christian religion is not a religion of escapism. Forgetting is the Buddhist solution, but you don't go to church to forget what has happened to you. You go to church to remember it, to be reminded of it. Remembering what has happened to you is massively important in the Christian life. And the thing is, because of this fact that we're joined to Jesus by faith, remembering what has happened to us means in large part remembering what has happened to Jesus. And that's why our church services ought to be so focused on him. And that takes us back, I think, to Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 1. So in verse 19, he's praying this prayer for them. And he prays that they would know the greatness of God's power towards them. But that isn't some kind of abstract concept. For Paul, God's power is something that is proven in history. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And it's the power that made us alive together with him. So to know God's power in your life, I mean that's a positive sounding phrase, isn't it? I guess we would all want to say, yeah, I want to know God's power in my life. Well, that isn't to know necessarily physical healing or the ability to do miracles or something like that. It's to know that you, with Jesus, have been brought back from the dead. To know God's power in your life is to know that you've been saved. In a moment, we're going to sing these words by Tim Hughes. The greatest day in history. Death is beaten. You have rescued me. Sing it out. Jesus is alive. But here's the thing. Because we're joined to him, the greatest day in history, the greatest day in his story, is the greatest day in your story. Sing it out. Bethany is alive. Tony is alive. Matthew is alive. That is something worth celebrating, isn't it? So can I tell you how a resurrection really feels? Doesn't it just feel fantastic? I hope this evening that it does. If it doesn't, then keep looking into these things. Keep thinking about it. Keep thinking about what has happened to you. Because it is something amazing, something mind-blowing that God has done for you in Jesus. And it is cause to praise him. And we'll have the opportunity to do that for all eternity. And to have a brief taster in a minute when we sing. Let me just pray before we do. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for the incredible things that you have done for us in Christ. That even though we were dead, you made us alive. You've brought us back from the dead. We were cut off from you, and now through being joined to Jesus, we can come back to you again. We can know you. We can know your love for us. Lord, we pray that remembering what has happened to us would give us strength and encouragement to live the Christian life in the week, the month, the years ahead. Lord, we pray that we'd always be quick to remind one another of the fact that we are alive because of Christ. In your name, amen. Okay, let's, as the musicians come up to the front, let's stand and sing those words together.